Yeah, and that middle section that she just read, it really is a setup for failure, isn't it? They have refused God's call for repentance and rest and quietness and trust. No, they wouldn't have it. No, we're going to flee on horse. What's going on there? In this context in Isaiah, what they're actually wanting to do is, you know, Israel has been in rebellion against God. They've really backslidden. And so God has brought on harsh times, tough times. And so now what they're considering is, let's go to Egypt. Hello? You remember Egypt and Israel in the Bible? Hello, you want to go back to Egypt? And God hears this, and how insulting is that to him, do you think? I delivered you out of Egypt, established you as a nation, gave you these commands and laws, and if you would just follow them, my promise, and this is God speaking, my promise is you will flourish, you will prosper, you will be blessed. But if you don't follow these commands and laws, then I will withdraw my blessings and bad things will happen. But if you will repent and turn back to me, I will then press in again to gather you up and to bless you. But instead, they say, no, we want to go to Egypt, so we'll flee on horses. Really? Fine. Your pursuers will be on faster horses. In fact, one of them will freak out 1,000 of you. 5 of them will freak all of you out. But listen to what he says at the end there too. Here's God's heart. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Heavenly Father, this sermon, God admit, it could start out and jolt some people. And Lord, your word sometimes does that to us. Sometimes when we read just on the surface, not only does it that we can't quite understand it, but we can't quite fathom it. And so, Lord, help me to make clear some of the scriptures so that we can understand them, understand your heart, understand your ways. And then, Lord God, when the invitation for grace is there at the end of the sermon, I pray, Holy Spirit, you're preparing our hearts so that we would jump at the opportunity for grace. So please, God, bless us now in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I mentioned that sometimes there's verses that just are kind of upsetting. So, you know, even in that sermon context, we can see that there's times where you just kind of go, so God is kind of has this setup for failure. Oh, that's Old Testament, Pastor. No, New Testament too. So in your sermon notes, read that top key verse. What does that say? For God has bound all men over to disobedience. Stop right there. What's that saying? For God has bound all of us over to disobedience? Excuse me? Does that sound like a setup for failure to you? So how would you like it, LJ, you got a new job. So what if you were to find out that your boss was working behind the scenes to set it up where you would fail? How would you enjoy working for that boss? Not at all, really. Yeah. Is that what's going on here? For God has bound all of us over to disobedience. That sounds like a setup for failure. Ooh. Now, is that just an obscure verse? So I go back then to Isaiah 6, chapter 6. If you know about Isaiah, this is the chapter where Isaiah receives his call by God, his commission by God. God is calling Isaiah, and he's telling Isaiah, I want you to go and preach to this rebellious people. So, okay, Isaiah is supposed to preach, but listen to what God's will is as he preaches, and I quote, "Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." What? Are you serious, God? I mean, isn't that what you want them to do, is turn and be healed, right? But you're wanting, through Isaiah's preaching, to close their ears, to close their eyes so that they do not understand, so that they won't turn and be healed? What? There came a point in Israel when God was so disgusted with them, so frustrated, and he had sent prophets to try and warn them, and they just continued. So let's get back to the illustration, LJ, of your boss. So what if, and I know you're working for the school system, but what if it was for a company where you were working for this IT tech amazing company, and the boss was the founder of the company, this genius of a person who had just probably has 100 patents to his name, and he has so established this company, and it's incredible, and they've got these systems, and everything, everybody, when everybody's working just, you know, in the systems, everything goes well with the company, but all of a sudden LJ shows up. And LJ's this young upstart, and he thinks he knows better. And so he decides that in his job, in his role, he's going to do it a different way. And he's going to do this and that. And the boss tries to tell LJ's manager, would you kind of talk to him and make sure he understands the way the system works? And, you know, but LJ's just defiant. And no, I know better. And I'm going to do it my way. Well, what if the boss, and he's this IT genius, he so sets it up in the system, building these little firewalls and everything, to where he sets LJ up. He's like, I like the guy, so I don't want to just outright fire him. But I'm going to set it up where, as he gets in there, when he tries to screw around with things, it's going to fail on him. And he's just going to be over there hitting his head against a wall. And finally, when he's frustrated enough, he'll understand. He's just got to go with the system. And maybe LJ's thinking, well, who is this guy anyway? Hello, the founder, the owner of the company, and your boss, the one who pays your check. So do it his way or else. Right? So that's kind of how God is. He programs into the system that he's got this perfect system. As I tried to show to the kids, I mean, when you just look at the universe, when you talk about God's immutable laws, if you were to study astronomy, you would be in awe of the precision, of the perfection, the order of things, how the planets and stars move, how the moon in its orbit around the earth, and the earth in its orbit around the sun. And if anything got off track, it would be cataclysmic. It would be devastating. But everything is so precise. That's God's laws. And when it comes to his moral laws, it's the same. And so who are we to think we know better than God? And I ain't going with that way. And so he programs into the system, you get out of order, there's a setup for failure. What do I mean by this? So I was just reading in Amos the other day. This is all over the place in the Bible. Check this out. Amos, he was preaching, prophesying about the same time as Isaiah. Same thing. Israel is just recalcitrant, backslidden, rebellious, defiant of God. So here's the way God set them up for failure. He says, chapter 4 of Amos, by the way, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one town, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Many times I struck your garden and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. See all the setup for failure? Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Somebody could read this and go, well, gosh, God sounds pretty cruel. What is he trying to do? He's trying to make life miserable for them so they'll turn and repent. He's built into his system. When you get out of his system, firewalls, I don't know what you would call them, but you're going to fail. It's going to be pretty miserable. So, finally, in Amos 4, he keeps saying, yet you have not returned to me. Therefore, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Whoa. Whoa. Sounds like an ultimatum. So all this I've been talking about, I don't know, did you put it up there? Bound to disobedience. Yeah. We are bound to disobedience. But what God is doing is he has set it up that when we get out of the order of things, he will bind us over to disobedience. But how does the rest of that verse go? So that he may have mercy on them all. So he sets us up for failure so that he can set us up for blessing. That's how it works. His ultimate concern, his ultimate goal is our blessing. But as I put there the key thought, he is content to allow us to make us miserable as long as we persist in our sins until we would humble ourselves before him so that he might save us, save and free us. So point three, the result of our sins. I mean, what does sin do? God understands how sin is so devastating. First, it separates us from him. God is a holy God, and he won't put up with it. He just won't. It says right there in Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. And listen to how scary this is. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. He pulls away. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs, all our sins and griefs to bear? My poor memory. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Nope, not for you. Your sin has separated you from him so that he doesn't even hear. Can't carry your... You don't have a friend in Jesus. He's... Are you kidding? And to me, I don't know if it's the same for you. The thought that I would lose that friend in Jesus, not lose him, but that he would pull away from me, that's just an awful thought. A horrible thought. I need my Jesus. I need that friend. So we got to be careful. Don't let sin take over such that God withdraws, separates himself from us. Bitterness, point B. That's what you can write in your sermon notes. The bitterness of life. So that passage in Jeremiah says, your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider that and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him, declares the Lord Almighty. Oh, it's just bitter. Life turns bitter. And shame. Jeremiah 17:13 says, all who forsake God will be put to shame. You ever felt that shame when your sin got out of control? You ever felt that shame? But here is the good news. Read it. Read it. Isaiah 30:15, the sermon text. The first verse is, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. There's a psalm that says, I have quieted, stilled and quieted my soul like a little child in its mother's arms. And so when we felt that bitterness, when the failure has set in, when it's just shame, The invitation of grace is to repent, which means to return. Come back to God. Think of the prodigal son. And the father comes running out to the son to throw his arms around the son. This is God's response to our returning and to just lavish us with his grace. And we can rest our head there on the chest of our heavenly Father. That's the kind of rest that God is promising. But the verse continues, but you would have none of it. But it's there for you. Will you have it? Will you receive it? Point four, what do I mean by God's upside down thinking? That's what you can fill in the blank there. God's upside down thinking. I think that's why it's so hard for people to understand God, to repent and be saved. Because it just is so antithetical to everything we understand. I mean, in this world, I'm programmed, my mind is programmed, I want to be first. And God says, well, if you don't want to be first, be last. What? No, no, but I want to be great. If you want to be great, you be the least. What? How can I get into the kingdom of heaven? You got to be born again. What's that about? Nicodemus said, what are you going to do? Enter back in your mother's womb? No, born of the Holy Spirit, born again. I want to be mature. I want to grow. I want to be an adult. No, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it. It just seems totally counterintuitive. It's an upside down thinking that, and for a lot of people, they would have none of it. No. I'll do things my way. That's the way you order things, God, but I'll do things my way. And then point five, it's an unpopular invitation. Jesus showed us in several of his parables, two in particular, one gospel calls it the parable of the wedding banquet. The other gospel refers to it as the parable of the great banquet. In both cases, the king has this great banquet and he invites all his servants and the nobles from the area, and all the nobles just send back a response, sorry, too busy. Give my regards. Really? And so he ends up inviting people just from the street, the poor. That's the other just weird thing about his kingdom. In the Beatitudes, blessed are who? The poor. Why? Because the poor get it. The poor understand what it is to need God, what it is to need. And so there's an interesting phrase that some of the people, some of the poorest Christians from the poorest countries have said about us in America. Don't pray for us. We're praying for you. You won't understand that God is all you need until you realize that God is all you've got. Poor people understand that. God's all I've got, and he is all I need. And so it's the poor that come literally pouring into his kingdom. And the nobles are left outside. They didn't want to come in. It's an unpopular invitation. Again, this invitation in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But it's an unpopular invitation, but you would have none of it? Really? Really? So point six, wise advice. This is wisdom of the ages, and it's all throughout this word. And it comes down to two words, receive and obey. Receive and obey. Receive Jesus. Revelation 3:20, famous passage. Jesus says, here I stand at the door and knock. If a person will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and eat with him and be with him. Jesus says, open the door, receive me. Open the door of your heart. Just receive Jesus. Receive the Holy Spirit. Would you like the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life? What's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Galatians 5. Galatians describes, in other words, what the Holy Spirit will produce in a heart and in a home. What's that? Love. But God's love. Way more powerful than any human love. Joy. Joy like you couldn't believe. Peace. Peace that goes beyond understanding. It'll guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And patience, kindness, goodness. Imagine this in your heart and in your home. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I was saying to Abby the other day, people could only understand how wonderful self-control is. Think of the opposite. How awful is it when you don't have self-control? Think of how many problems, frustrations, stresses, failures are because of my lack of self-control. But it's the Spirit in my life that will give me the wherewithal, produces self-control in me. Receive the Holy Spirit. And then let the Holy Spirit have control. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Yeah. Have thine own way, God. Just take over. Do a takeover. Take control. And now, listen, I'm not saying this is going to be a quick fix deal. And all of a sudden, whoo, everything's just going to be magically, in an instant, great. Here I am, your fairy godmother. Wave my wand and everything's going to be great. No. In fact, sometimes when we make a decision for Christ, if we have become so entangled in a web of sin, sometimes things actually get worse before they get better. Sometimes all of a sudden my friends start getting mad at me because I won't go to the party with them anymore, won't drink with them, won't hang out carousing with them. All of a sudden there's some hostility developing. You know what I mean? Sometimes things get worse before they get better, but if you persist, if you are just solid in your decision and you're learning to walk with Jesus, I promise you, because the Bible promises you. And Jesus just flat out said, blessed are those who would hear the word of God and obey it. This God of the universe that has these immutable laws in place and everything's in precision, and because of its precision, everything works beautifully. In the same way, if we will allow him to work that precise precision, because now we're following his laws, his commands, his ways, oh yeah, all of a sudden you will find yourself blessed and the blessings continue to multiply. I'm not preaching some health and wealth gospel here. What I'm saying is, in here, in the heart and in the home, God will so establish his blessings, it'll be beyond belief. Now that is the invitation. So again, it's the wise advice from the ages. Receive Jesus, receive the Spirit, and obey him. Gets back to that wonderful old hymn. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There is no other way. Because outside of that way, it's a setup for failure. We will fail until we repent and get back into trusting and obeying, trusting and obeying. That's the invitation. And all of a sudden, that setup for failure spins into this setup for blessing. You want a setup for blessing? There it is. Two words. Trust and obey. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us. Because, Lord God, left to our own devices, we are outright, if I could say it, stupid, Lord. We do. We knock our heads against the wall. Lord God, we need you. Please teach us in your grace to receive you truly, deeply, wholly. And help us, oh Spirit of God, help us to obey you. I love that verse in Philippians, Lord, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You inside of us, helping us to even will, to want to do your good pleasure. God, please, do a takeover in our hearts and our lives and our homes, and set us on a course for blessing. Do this and exalt yourself in and through us and among us, God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.